take your Bibles tonight and go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's been a decade or so since we've been in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I feel bad that I had started the message there and had not yet finished. So we had several weeks of different things and so forth. And glad to be able to come back to finish out this chapter. But I feel like it's a good thing to just walk back through what we've seen thus far, because it's been about the end of February that we were here in this text. 1 Samuel chapter 4, I'll walk through just a couple of things with you if I could. A reminder, or as a way, by way of reminder, we are in the middle of this section of verses here, verses 1 through 11, and Israel's made some very poor choices. And we understand that there were leaders in Israel that were walking in disobedience to Almighty God, and that definitely affected the people. It caused them to walk in disobedience, and it caused them to abhor the worship of Almighty God. And now the time comes that they're confronted by the enemy. And we started here in the chapter 4, and I want to, again, just to bring us back up to speed, remember what God had said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter number 3, verses 11 and 12. Remember this, because chapter 4 is the fulfillment of this promise. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse number 11, "And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. And when I begin, I will also make an end." So God declared that he would be bringing judgment upon the house of Eli because of the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas. And we find here in the opening portion of these verses, the Bible says in verse number 1, again, fulfillment of that promise from verses 11 and 12 in chapter 3, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. The Philistines pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." A number of weeks ago, as we addressed these verses, we started with this point or this thought: Israel is fighting a losing battle. Israel is fighting a losing battle. Something for us to all keep in mind: Israel never lost when God fought for them, and Israel never won when God fought against them. Hold your fingers here, and again, just by way of review, because I find this is helpful, and hopefully this will be a benefit to you. Turn back with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. This is after the leadership of Joshua and all the men of Joshua's day have passed away, and Israel chooses to depart from Almighty God. On this theme of fighting a losing battle, it is a believer that is going out to war, the spiritual warfare against Satan and his comrades, and we are facing certain defeat. Facing certain defeat. We're fighting a losing battle. Look what the Bible says all the way back in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, the Bible says, and this is on the heels of their wickedness in following after Baal and all these other gods of the Canaanites. The Bible says, and this is verse 14, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." Fighting a losing battle. This is you and I going into battle with Satan and the flesh and the world without the armament of Ephesians chapter 6. This is you and I as believers thinking that we can work out the problems of our homes in and of our own doing, in and of our own strength. This is you and I throwing away Bible reading, throwing away communication and prayer, throwing away church attendance and the nourishment that comes from the Scriptures. This is you and I, as believers, throwing away all those kinds of things and then believing that we can go into battle with Satan and still be victorious. We face on a daily basis a bombardment from Satan and his forces. We face all kinds of things in our individual lives, in our married lives, in our family life. We face all kinds of things in the workplace, in our neighborhoods. We're constantly dealing with issues, and it's as though we've thrown off all of the spiritual goods for us to be successful, and we then determine we're going to be in good shape to go out and face Satan. Now, I don't know if any of you are boxing fans, but probably the early days of my memories of boxing were with Sugar Ray Leonard and Marvin Hagler and Thomas Hearns and all these guys. And I remember some of those battles that they had. And then I can remember a bit of George Foreman. And I remember just a tad bit of Muhammad Ali. But I tell you, the one that was really coming onto the scene as I got a bit older was a man by the name of Mike Tyson. And I can't remember exactly how old he was when he first fought that heavyweight professional fight, but I think he was a teenager. And it's something that I marvel at when I go back and look at some of those early fights. And some of you right now are like, Pastor, that's disgusting. Those men get in that ring and they beat themselves senseless. There's no reason for that to be in our world today. Okay, close your ears for the rest of the illustration then, okay? But I remember some of those early fights that he had. And someone would go into the ring, and in going into the ring, they were automatically going to be given a bazillion dollars just for showing up for the fight. And that guy would last like a minute and a half. Because literally, Mike Tyson would come out like a jackhammer and just pound them several times, and they didn't even make it back to their side. They were out cold. And as he went through this process of beating contender after contender after contender, and then working his way up and then becoming the champion, I thought, this guy will never be defeated. He's unbelievable. I mean, you can't hit him anywhere that he's going to feel it. He's a solid rock. And he's just destroying everybody in front of him. And then I remember the fight that was coming up. And he was going to be fighting Evander Holyfield. It was in 1997, and as it was, we had a teen mission trip scheduled, and again, I had been following some of the fights and stuff like this, and we had a teen mission trip scheduled, and we were going to be out of the country. We were going to be in Africa, and there wasn't much chance that we'd be able to get any of the footage of the fight because we were traveling back. We were going to be back en route and everything like this, and so I was like, well, I'll find out the highlights when I get back. And we're flying through Switzerland, and I noticed the newspaper. And it has Evander Holyfield there with his ear bitten off. And none of that computed. It was all in a foreign language, so I couldn't read what it said. And it was just obvious that Evander's got his hand on his ear, and he's bleeding, and it says something about Mike Tyson, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, well, that can't be good. Well, then I get back, and lo and behold, I find out kind of what's unfolding. And Mike Tyson has been hit too many times in the head. And so he believed it to be a good idea to get in close with Evander Holyfield, and instead of boxing him, he thought he'd, I don't know what he tried to turn it into, but he bit Evander Holyfield's ear off. You say, well, Pastor, what is the point of the illustration? Maybe kids had never heard this before, right? You know what's hard to believe is that that was 21 years ago. Where have those 21 years gone? Say, Pastor, what with the illustration? What are you talking about? Well, the biting of the ear off was just added on. But here's the point. Let's say that the time came and I said to him, I said, "Hey, Mike, I don't think you're that big and bad. I'll take you on in the ring." And so he says to me, "Okay." I said, "Mike, you're not going to stand. I'm going to take you out in no time at all. I've got you." And so for the next 6 months of training, I eat all the mashed potatoes and gravy that I can take. Every day I have 3 McDonald's milkshakes. Every other day I'm eating double cheeseburgers and all these kinds of things. And when someone comes to check on me and my workout regimen, I'm watching P90X. You know? And the end of the 6 months of training comes along, and I get in the fight, and I get in the ring, and I come out, and I'm like, "Hey, I'm ready for this and everything. Let's go!" Poof! That's the end of the fight, isn't it? Would you be shocked that that fight would be over so quickly? Well, I'm not shocked when the believer distances himself from all that is spiritual and then acts as though when they face these recurring enemies that they're going to stand strong in the ring. My friend, it just does not work that way. Israel had distanced itself from communication with Almighty God. The priests in the house of God had caused people to hate the worship of God. They'd caused people to run from the things of worshiping Almighty God and following after Him. And now they're going to, with that strength, go out and face their primary enemy, the Philistines? No, my friend, they're fighting a losing battle. And as the Bible says there in Judges, the Lord was against them for evil. Well, that's where we are here in this passage. And the Bible says in the first level of contact with the Philistines, they lose 4,000 men. So they're fighting a losing battle. We moved into verse number 3, and they have a decision. They come to a point, a valley of decision. We just lost 4,000 men. What are we going to do in response to the loss of these men? Well, their solution, let's fetch the ark. The Bible says in verse number 3, "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.'" My friend, understand this. The power was not in the ark. The power was in the presence of Almighty God. Without the presence of Almighty God, we see that the ark was actually worthless. They thought that in fetching this ark, the symbol of spirituality would be enough to bring about victory. In other words, it'd be like you and I going into the confrontation with Satan and saying to Satan, when we're at a low ebb in our spiritual walk, "Ah, but don't you know I'm a member of FBT? Do you think Satan really cares? I've got my badge of attendance. Do you think he really cares? You see, the symbolism of the ark meant nothing in dealing with the young people in chapel on Monday. We're talking right now about the life of Samson. And so the first through sixth graders are there in chapel. And one of the things that I've been seeking to reiterate to them again and again, Samson's strength was not in his long hair. That's what the world would have us to believe, that since he had long hair, he was an extra strong guy. But my friend, his strength was in his obedience to Almighty God. And he violated all 3 of those areas of that Nazarite vow. And in the violation of those steps of obedience, he became disobedient to Almighty God. And in living in disobedience, he failed to have the strength of Almighty God. Israel went to fetch an empty ark. And it says here in the beginning that the Philistines were scared to death and they thought, oh my, this is the end of the battle. We're certainly going to lose now. We don't have hope. But then what happens? As we looked at them fetching that empty ark, the Bible says that they again lose the battle. And it takes us to verses 10 and 11. And seeking to cover new ground tonight and to finish up this chapter, look what the Bible says in verse number 10. This is the second conflict with Israel in the same war. The Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So let's put this all together now. They're fighting a losing battle because they're going into battle without God on their side. In fact, with God against them. When they lose the first skirmish and they lose 4,000 men, instead of repenting and coming back and saying, God, we deserve this. We have been too distant from you. They go out and they fetch a symbol and believe that that symbol is what will give victory. My friend, the symbolism of church attendance will not save your marriage. It will not save your home. You must dig down deep and strengthen the spiritual things in your life if you want victory in these areas. And so we come to the end of this second skirmish, and here is Israel fleeing from the enemy. They realize now that in fetching the ark, it did not work, and now they do not just lose 4,000, they lose 30,000. Now again, folks, please think with me in terms of this day of warfare. This is not a bomb being dropped and it taking out a multitude of soldiers. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is bows and arrows. This is sword fighting. 30,000 men is a significant battle. And we find that Israel is now fleeing from the enemy. They were fighting a losing battle. The answer on their side, especially under the leadership of Hophni and Phinehas, was to fetch an empty ark. And now in the loss of this second skirmish, they're fleeing from the enemy. What could have been and should have been a great victory is now a miserable defeat. And the nation of Israel that had defeated so many enemies before now runs in disgrace, fleeing from the enemy. And it brings me to the verses that we find here, verses 12 through the following verses. And I want you to notice them in defeat. I'm going to use the word forlorn because it seems like all hope is lost. Look with me at these remaining verses. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God is taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." We spend our time tonight as we consider the children of Israel forlorn in their defeat. They fled from the enemy, and I just want us to kind of digest what has happened here. The army has been defeated, and they have lost almost 36,000 men. Unbelievable that they would lose this volume of people in their defeat. But not only were they defeated, the ark is taken. That symbol, that specially designed location to represent the presence of God, to separate the children of Israel from every other nation and people group. This was to be set up in a very special way. This was a very significant item in the nation of Israel. And it is taken by the ungodly. Three priests are now dead: Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli. You can imagine that Hophni and Phinehas were not on the front lines of the battle. I don't see them out there at the front with sword in hand fighting. I believe that it is representative of the entire disgrace that was there in the loss, that these two lives would be taken. And then upon hearing the news, Eli also passes away. The Bible says he falls off of his seat, his neck breaks, and he dies. And in all of this, there's now the birth of a child, and the child's name is symbolic, and they named the child Ichabod. Now, beyond the famous story that's been written, I'm not sure of many other reasons why we would name anything or anyone Ichabod. Names are very symbolic. We note that all the time. We'll come across someone and they'll share with us their name, and we'll immediately be drawn to something. We'll be drawn to a sports figure. We'll be drawn to a political figure. We'll be drawn to this one or that one. When we named our son Reagan, my father-in-law asked if we were going to name our next son. We said we wanted to start with a C, and he said, "Carter or Clinton?" And I said, "I'm not sure I want a Carter and a Reagan, you know. Not sure if I want a Clinton and a Reagan. I'm not sure that those two should be in the same household." We named him Carson. And when it appeared that there was a chance that Ben Carson would be elected president, we were all on board. Hey, this will work out great. There's symbolism in a name. Just name my boy Ichabod. Why? The glory is departed from Israel. What should be a wonderful people, what should be a powerful people, has distanced itself from its heavenly Father. And now in that time frame, away from Almighty God, they thought that they could go out and fight battles. But not only did they lose, they have lost in great disgrace. And this one that's going to bear a child, and they thought in telling her, "Hey, listen, when we tell her that she's going to have a baby boy, she'll be encouraged. She'll be stirred. She'll be so moved and encouraged that even in the depressing nature of the news from the battlefront, this will be an encouragement. And she'd have none of it. And she declares, just name my boy Ichabod. Think with me for a moment now about that boy's life from that day forward. As no doubt people would come into contact with him and meet him, and he'd say, my name is Ichabod. Oh, I've heard of you. I remember that. You were named at that very low point in the nation of Israel. One of the things that I think is interesting about names, we were recently out with our church planter in Missouri, Jim Kiefer, his dear wife. And while we were there, one of the projects that I had in my own personal walk with them was to get to know their children. I've interacted with them on one occasion when they passed through East Tennessee and stayed the night with us, but you need a good number of days right in a row to begin to digest all of their individual names. And so we're meeting these kids, we're meeting all their daughters, we're meeting their sons, and we're getting to know all their names. But here's something interesting. There's only one of their children that does not have a Bible name. And it's their oldest daughter. And she was born to them before they came to know the Lord. And so you come and you meet the Kiefer family and they start giving out their names. And you know what? It's significant to note that her name is not a Bible name, but then you go through a list of Bible names thereafter. Very interesting to note the nature of that transition in their lives and the degree of information that comes from just giving their names. Whenever this boy was mentioned, whenever they declared his name was Ichabod, everybody was reminded of this story. Are there other places in the Bible in which we see God's people at a very low ebb? Yes. We see it in Genesis chapter 19 with the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. What a disastrous time in the history of Israel. We see some other low ebbs when they refuse to go into the promised land, and we see some unbelief as Moses sent forth the 12 spies and they went to spy out the promised land, and they came back and 10 were bad and 2 were good. 2 gave a strong report and said, God will deliver them into our hands. 10 gave a report and said, the people be too great. We will surely lose. And they had such a low ebb in unbelief that they halted at God's promise and therefore wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Throughout the book of Judges, really it starts there right in the opening of this book when God declares that the people of Israel failed to drive out this group. And they failed to drive out this group, and they failed to drive out this group. And I tell you what, in the book of Judges, we see some horrible time frames in the nation of Israel. Again and again and again, as they go into subservience, as they go into slavery from some other nation. And they have a chance at deliverance and a chance at victory, and it comes, and then they go right back into the wickedness and disobedience and unbelief. There's some low points in the nation. And I just want to bring this around to some concluding thoughts. A nation can have some low points. There have been some things that have happened in the United States of America that I think have been some low points. Now, I'm not going to politic right now. I'm not running for office. I would never run for office. I'd be the worst candidate. But I tell you what, there's been some low points in our nation's history. And what I cannot believe that back decades ago, we thought it a good idea to no longer have prayer in our federal schools. And we thought it a good idea to take the Bible out of the schools. And we thought that it wouldn't eventually have a bad effect. It's interesting that the crowd that was brought up with the Bible in the classroom is the same crowd that used to have a shotgun in the back of their truck as they went to school every day, because when they got off early, they'd go out hunting with their dads. And so it was nothing for there to be 10, 20 rifles out in the parking lot, and it was nothing for there to be 20 Bibles in the classroom. It was nothing for them to open the class day in prayer. It was nothing for them to have that kind of a culture, but I believe it was a very low point in our nation's history when we decided that God was not worthy of our classroom. What about that point when they had 9 individuals decide that life did not begin at conception? Hey, we're the product of chance. There's no creator. Make the decision that you want. And so the balance of millions of lives were held in the hands of 9 individuals. And those 9 individuals declared, or at least a portion, the majority of those 9 individuals declared that life did not begin at conception and it wasn't a life. And so therefore, if a woman decided to choose at that point, they could choose to end that life. I believe that's a low point in our nation. It can happen to a nation. And no doubt there will be individuals that will be named in a time frame to reflect the nature of the sadness. Just call my boy Ichabod. The glory's departed. But it not only happens in the life of a nation, do you know this can happen in the life of a church? A church can go through ebbs and flows, the ebbs and flows of strength and weakness. And any independent Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church is going to be a target of Satan himself. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in much the same position as Israel, where we believe that the power is in the stuff that we do instead of in the spirit that dwells within. And it's possible for a church to begin to think that if we just do all of this stuff, that we'll be okay, that we'll be victorious, and we go out to fight the enemy, and we lose. And not only do we lose in a disastrous way. My friend, Satan does not want this place in the hands of a Bible-preaching flock. Now, I know that we're not, I know we're independent fundamental Baptists, we're not Protestants. But let me just tell you for a moment how deeply saddened that I am. There is a facility that is out in Manassas on Hoadley Road. It was a facility that was paid for and built by the Presbyterian denomination in 2007. And it's an unbelievable facility. It had a 500-seat auditorium. It's only 10 years old. It looked brand new. And I went and took a look at it and so forth, just trying to see, you know, if there's any way that God might put it in our hands. Because I hated to see this closed or sold to anyone that would not preach the truth. Say, Pastor, why didn't we get it? I had this little issue. It's $5.5 million. and I was a couple hundred thousand short. And so I just said, well, Lord, I mean, I don't know what's going to happen to it. Do you know that out front now, Islam has taken the building? You see, Satan would love to have this facility for himself. He would love to promote and proclaim the good news of his religions. It's possible for a ministry to say goodbye to glory. But let me give you a third thing, and this is kind of where we wrap it up. Do you know it's possible for our families to have this kind of a disastrous end? Do you know that it's possible for us as husbands and wives and as parents, as families, do you know that it's possible for us to reach this kind of a low ebb if we're not ready for spiritual warfare? You see, at this point, when you look at the nation of Israel, you'd never think that they were actually followers of Jehovah, because everything that everyone else had said about Jehovah was that he always led in victory for his chosen people. And so there was an expectation, even with the Philistines, there was an expectation when they brought the ark into the camp, they said, oh my, we're done now. But their victories were directly related to their obedience to Almighty God. Can I encourage you tonight? Say, Pastor, what's encouraging about the name Ichabod? What's encouraging about this low ebb for Israel? It doesn't have to be the end of the story. Whatever is there in your individual life, whatever is there in your married life, whatever is there in our church life, whatever is there in our nation's life, do you know that as a result of making wise choices and putting on the whole armor of God and taking unto our lives as husbands and wives and in individuals in our families, as we're interactive here in our church family, taking unto ourselves the whole armor of God, we can be victorious. And what was once a low ebb can be the dawning of a new day. There are families that are broken with tragedy. But my friend, that does not have to be the end of the story. There are churches that are broken with tragedy, but that does not have to be the end of the story. Imagine that you and I walk down the streets of Israel back in this day. And I said to you, hey, Brother Bob, come on over here. I want you to meet this guy. Come on over here. I say, Brother Bob, I want you to meet this guy. Do you know what his name is? His name is Ichabod. My mind would immediately go to that low point in the nation of Israel. But what was just around the corner? In light of the wickedness of Eli and the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas, what was right around the corner? A godly man by the name of Samuel. You and I can certainly face these kinds of low ebbs, but they don't have to be the end of the story. There may be some reminders of it because of the naming of different things and so forth, because it stands out so to us, but it does not have to be the end. From this day forward, you can start by making different choices. I say to the young people all the time, you are exactly where you are today because of the choices that you've made. We are merely the product of the choices that we've made. If you want a different outcome, if you want a different outcome from your marriage, if you want a different outcome from your children, if you want a different outcome from the ministry, from this ministry in its future days, Yes, we've been through difficult things in our nation, in our churches. We've been through difficult things in our families. Yes, there have been those days where the glory had departed, and we just named him Ichabod because it looked like it couldn't get any worse. But I tell you what, God's always ready and willing to act on behalf of his people that will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. Then, the Bible says, God will heal their land. Just name my boy Ichabod. The glory's departed. Where are you as an individual tonight? Where are you at in your home life? Where are we as a church? Where are we as a nation? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to rehearse these verses. And I know we'd walk through the opening section of these verses earlier and just finish up this chapter tonight, and what a low point. And I'm sure that they thought there's just no further hope. But out of all of this story and out of all the passage and everything that we have before us, I pray that the people of FBT would note that God gives hope. No matter how dark the day, no matter how distressed the people may be, there's hope if God's people will humble themselves and seek his face. I don't know what may be going on in the life of an individual tonight, but there's hope in Christ. I don't know all that's going on in each of the marriages tonight, but there's hope in Christ. Surely FBT has experienced some wonderful, wonderful days, but there have also been difficult days. While surely we could spend all of our time contemplating those difficult days, I believe the better choice for us this evening is to say, Lord, please heal this ministry. Lord, may we set a course to walk obediently in your path. May you shine your face upon us and entrust to us the resources that would be necessary to take the battle to Satan, to take new ground in this area and in the Washington, D.C. area, to be able to take new ground around this globe. Lord, I do pray for our nation this evening as well. The solution will never be found in a political party. The solution for our nation is its adherence to the Word of God. And I pray for our leaders, men and women, Democrat and Republican. I pray that you'd bring a Holy Ghost revival to their hearts. I pray for them to be saved first, and to be challenged by the truth of the unchanging Word of God. Would you use the people from our midst, from this flock, would you use the folks from this flock to influence people for the kingdom's sake? You tell us in your word that the hand of the kings, or the heart of the kings, is in your hand. And so we pray for revival. For the representatives, for the senators, for those Supreme Court justices, we pray that first and foremost they would know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The tragedy amongst so many of these is not their next vote. The tragedy is that they will die in their sins and split hell wide open without the Lord as their Savior. Lord, I can't imagine what it would have been like to walk across this young man who bore in his name this low point in the history of the nation of Israel, and how everyone would be reminded every time they heard of him. We're reminded tonight, Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has departed. There's a solution. And I pray that your hand would be at work in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name I pray.